But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise.
Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord.
And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working.
Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months.
And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit.
Okay. Well, we'll go back to verse 12 there, and I have an introduction there in the commentary by the late John MacArthur. And this is a section on not swearing, as I mentioned there last week. And it's a problem in our day today because we have a culture of lying. I mean, lying is so common that it's unusual to find people who would only tell the truth. So anyway, fallen men are basically habitual liars, and we see that in the children as soon as they get old enough to lie about what they've done before their parents. They do. The dog ate my homework, you know, the other good excuses. Well, then the husbands and wives lie to each other. At work, people are lying all the time about what happens there at work. There are lots of examples on that. Politicians, well, I couldn't see why he wrote that down there. They don't lie, do they? He included educators, scientists, the media. Mm. The media is like almost impossible to glean any truth anymore. Or even if they are telling the truth, we don't believe them anymore.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm getting that way with the phone calls and everything. I won't answer the phone. You know, I won't accept any messages that I don't recognize at all. And I'm probably missing out on appointments that I should go to. But people lie about taxes. Oh, interesting. We're talking about that at this time, isn't it? Well, when you're retired, it's pretty easy, actually, you know, right? Taxes are pretty easy when you're retired. Mm-hmm. I like that. Or you don't get any money, but, you know. Okay, we live in a lying society. It's part of our culture. And we're not the only ones. Are you the next to read? Yeah. Look at Titus 1:12. And Lydia, Romans 1:25. Now let Paul take Romans 1:25. And you can take 2 Thessalonians. That comes right after 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 9 through 12. I know you got that, but I won't have to repeat it. Okay.
One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons."
Yeah, they had a reputation that, you know. And Paul was telling Titus that he needed to clean that issue up there. Because he didn't want the Christians to continue on in that same vein, you know, as all of the people in Crete there who are known for their lying. Well, that's kind of the way it is here too, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Certain ones on the media that we see, we know that they're lying, right? I mean, outrageous lies a lot of times. Romans 1:25.
Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the Creator rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, so we know that Romans 1 is that list of declining society, which gets so bad by the end of the chapter that God has given up on them. And one of the ways that all starts is they don't acknowledge God anymore. And they're changing the truth of God into a lie. And boy, that's us, isn't it? I mean, isn't that our culture? It really, hurts me that even if you watch conservative people who are trying to, restore the nation to some decency, God is just hardly ever acknowledged. You know, what we really need is to acknowledge God. But that's always missing. And we're becoming, because of that, we're changing from truth to lies. Okay, you remember, Lydia?
Nope.
Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Yeah, I got that.
All right, and then you start reading with 3 and 4.
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Okay, so that sets the scene for the next verses. So otherwise, you just wonder what these next verses are saying. But here we're talking about the decline of the last days when the man of sin is exposed and acts like he's God. And then in verses 9 through 12.
Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying and wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
So that's the last days, when the man of sin is revealed, and they're going to hate the truth, and God is going to delude them so that they'll believe a lie because they had pleasure in unrighteousness and they did not love the truth. And so, a lying society is a pretty serious offense to God. We'll see that more and more. Well, of course, the Jews were always fighting with the Lord Jesus, and remember, he told them that they were claiming that their father was Abraham, right? And then Jesus would say, well, if Abraham were your father, then you'd like me. But your real father is the devil. And that's why you lie, because he's the father of lies. And so it's just, again, another way of showing that to be without God is to set yourself open to a lying world. He's the father of lies. Well, in his introduction, he says that all of this lying and dishonesty has caused us down here on the earth to impose oaths to force men to tell the truth. Now, I wish that were really true, don't you? Well, you're under oath. that used to mean something, though, you know.
Wasn't there a pretty strict punishment if you didn't tell the truth under oath? Wasn't there a pretty strict?
There used to be, yeah.
Yeah, it's called perjury, but
yeah,
if they can prove it.
Yeah.
Okay, so a lot of the oaths that were taken during Christ's time and throughout the Old Testament, there were different kinds of oaths, and we'll look at that because some of the oaths that they took were a lot more serious than other ones. So it was a practice that we saw throughout the Old Testament, and I have a bunch of examples of that. And so the Jewish believers, when they became Christians, they continued to use the practice of oaths, even in the church. And I think that, you know, this is one of the reasons why James is telling them not to do this. Because as believers, we're supposed to always tell the truth. We shouldn't need an oath to force us to tell the truth. Okay, so in the New Testament, we read, you know, we are to speak the truth to one another, lie not to each other, even in the book of Ephesians. And Colossians, we have those commandments. So in his introduction, he outlines four ways to feature this command not to swear. And he begins with, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. So this really shows the degree of seriousness that James felt this was. You know, I don't think we think it's that big of a deal, you know, if we're not speaking the truth, you know, because it's so common. But it is a big deal. It's a really big deal. And he's telling them, but above all things, when you consider all of the things that we've looked at in this book, we've covered a lot of territory of things we should be doing and things we shouldn't be doing. Very serious matters, right? How to endure temptation, using our tongues to glorify God, not being partial, on and on. So he covers a lot of territory, but above all things, he tells them, don't swear. So this was a really serious matter and still should be in our day. So he divides it up to the distinction, which is what that first verse just says, but above all things. In other words, he's not continuing on with being patient under trials. No, he's transitioning to a new subject here, distinct from what we've been looking at. But above all things, brethren, you know, he's not talking about patience anymore here. So that's the distinction. And then he's got the restriction, the instruction, and the motivation. So the restriction is don't swear. Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. And as I talked about last week there, and James brought it up himself, he says that this isn't talking about cursing. You know, we use that word swearing when people use the Lord's name in vain or things like that. But he's not talking about filthy language here. He's talking about taking an oath. Mm-hmm. So MacArthur says the Jewish system of swearing oaths had its roots in the Old Testament. They didn't have written contracts back then, so they used oaths to serve to bind people to their vows or oaths that they agreed to. And if their oath was in the name of God or in the name of the Lord, Then there were severe punishments because they were blaspheming the name of the Lord. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. And that's what that would be classified as. But does the Bible forbid us to take an oath? Well, MacArthur is going to show that no, it doesn't forbid us to take oaths. But James just said here, swear not at all. But he says, he qualifies that by saying not by heaven or earth or any other oath. But oaths in the name of the Lord, if they're needed, like we had mentioned before, if we vow in marriage to stay with our spouse until death do us part, that's a good oath, isn't it? I mean, that's a good, it's basically a promise, isn't it? A promise that you're bound to keep, and it's so serious and solemn that you're actually you're swearing to do that. Okay, well, he says in court, you know, we're supposed to, that he feels that that's legitimate because you're trying to arrive at who's guilty and who, you know, what they've done and all this and that. And the testimony, if it's not true, you can't arrive to a decision there. You can't make a judgment there on them. So they, you know, we try to force people to speak the truth. I never had to put my hand on the Bible or anything like they used to do in the grit shows. You know, they always put their hand on the Bible and then swear. They don't do that anymore. At least not when I was in there. Anybody been on the
I've been on jury duty.
Yeah, did they?
I don't remember them using the Bible.
Yeah, but they did ask you to.
Yeah.
Did they ask you to swear to the?
They didn't ask the jury. They asked the person that was being questioned.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, they didn't ask us.
Didn't ask the jury. No. Okay. Well, I think that that's legitimate, you know, because we. Not everybody who's in court is a Christian, so they don't feel under God that they have to speak the truth, right? If they can get out of something, they will. Yeah, it's just kind of like a pledge, isn't it? It's a vow. We see people in the Old Testament making vows. David. In the Psalms, you read quite often where he says that he's going to keep his vows to the Lord. Whatever, you know, we don't know what those vows were. Anyway, here's some biblical examples. So, Pat, I think you're next to read. You can see that Abraham took an oath in Genesis 21, verses 25 through 31. And Neil, by the way, Neil, we got a text from Kathy Watson today. Huh? And they're moving into a new building that their church has been building for some time. They've been meeting in a school, and she was real happy about that. But the one thing she really wanted us to pass on was greetings to Neil. They said they're praying for you and hoping things were going well. Anyway, and you can read Genesis 26, verses 26 through 31. And then Jan, you can read Genesis 24, verses 2 through 4. And let's see, Cindy, well, that's quite a bit of reading. How about looking at Genesis 28:20? And since it's Lydia, I'll have you read 1 Samuel 1:11, and you'll know why I picked you for that verse.
Yes.
And Paul, you already know, don't you? Paul, how about reading 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. Okay, Pat.
David, I was listening to John MacArthur this morning, or today, about do not swear. And he mentioned something back in the day of James, that if somebody swore an oath and used God's name in it, if they didn't do it, God would take their life. Isn't that true?
Well, it says later that you be not condemned. And he used that part of that verse there to mean condemned was a serious judgment.
Yeah.
Like God would send you to hell for being a liar. And we'll see even those same condemnation verses in the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll read those too.
So at Genesis 21, 25 through 33?
Through 31.
Through 31.
Yep.
Okay. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done these things. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and ox and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore the place is called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath.
Yep, they swore an oath, you see. Because, well, you remember he was sojourning, Abraham, in the land where King Abimelech reigned. And he was trying to set up camp, and you know, they would dig wells because they had to have water for themselves and the animals. And every time they did, then the people of the land would steal it from them. And so he just moved on and dug another one. And I don't know how many wells he ended up digging before they let him alone and let him have one. And then when he got together with the Abimelech, then, you know, he told him that what had happened, and Abimelech claimed he didn't know anything about it, you know.
Yeah.
And then so he swore that, you know, because Abraham was a force, and they saw God's blessing in those old patriarchs' life, and they kind of feared them because God was really on their side, you know, and they wanted to, you know, they didn't want to be against them, so they were making these oaths to keep the peace and so forth.
Yeah.
Okay, what's the next one? Genesis 26, verses 26 through 31.
Okay. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, and thou art now the blessed of the Lord." And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and swore one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace.
Yeah, so that was more for the reason of peace than for the wells, but yeah, like Abraham. But that's what I was saying before, that you know, those guy saw that the Lord was really blessing Isaac and all that he did, and all of a sudden they wanted to make peace with him. And they were serious enough about it that they, you know, that they wanted to make an oath and swear to each other that they wouldn't hurt each other and so forth. You know, that happened with Joshua too. And that's a little bit further reading, but you remember Joshua was just destroying one king after the next, taking over the promised land there, and all the kings that came against him were losing terribly. And the Hivites, they were like, well, you know, we're going to be annihilated like everyone else. And they, remember was it the Gideonites? I think they were Hivites. I don't know if they were Gideonites. Anyway, they got old shoes and old crusty bread and all that. And they came to Joshua and said, oh, we wanted to make peace because we heard that, you know, the Lord is with you and so forth. And they made Joshua swear with an oath that he wouldn't hurt them. And then 3 days later, he heard that they had deceived him. And the people were upset with Joshua for being deceived by them. But they had made an oath, and they had to keep it. And you remember what he did with them?
Made them be servants to the Israelites.
Yeah, they had to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. Ooh, two hard chores, right? But they were glad. They said, "No, whatever you want us to do, we'll do it." But that was another example of swearing with an oath. Okay, what did I give you, honey?
Genesis 24, 2 and 3, is it?
2 through 4.
And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac.
Yep. So they had their ways of doing things, you know, that we don't. Why he had to put the hand under the thigh, you know. I'm not sure how they came to that ever, but like us crossing our fingers behind our back. But he made him swear to do that. Okay, and then what do we have next? Genesis 28:20.
Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear,
then he would serve the Lord all the days of his life. Yeah. So, yeah, he made a vow to the Lord. You know, people do that in times of great stress and trial and need, you know. If you're out like in war and you're being bombed on a boat, they're all going to be vowing to the Lord, Lord, if you get me through this, I'll serve you, you know.
Well, didn't that one woman give her son to God, Samuel? Okay.
It's Lydia's verse.
Oh, is it?
I remember my brother was telling me that, you know, when he was serving in the Navy over there by Vietnam, they got into a huge cyclone. It's like a hurricane. Yeah. They call them cyclones in that part of the world. And they were on one of these minesweepers, and it was taking on tons of water, and all the stuff that they had on their oil and all that was just going everywhere. He said that they thought they would all perish. And he said every man was on their knees praying for God to save them, swearing that they'd do what the Lord wanted them to do if he'd save their lives, you know. And the Lord did save them. But they had to call for a ship out of Japan to come and tow them back because it almost ruined the ship, but they didn't sink.
Yep, I remember that story. Okay, Liddy, you better get it out here.
And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head.
Yep. Hannah.
Yeah.
Hannah.
But the son is named
Samuel. Yep. And what does Samuel mean?
Asked of God.
Asked of God, yeah. I knew it had to do with that. Yeah, and she kept that vow too, didn't she?
Yeah.
I had a friend back in Dickinson who had a son and a daughter. Son was Samuel, the daughter was Hannah.
Oh, really? Wow.
Nancy Metz.
Oh, is that right? Oh, that's right, yeah.
I had them both.
Did I give you one, Paul?
A long one, so you might want to help him out with some of that.
First Samuel? No, I have just three verses. Oh, no, it is longer than
that. That's long, so he may not want to read.
Well, you don't need to read. I'll just... David and Jonathan, Saul's son. Remember how they loved each other and were really close. And they, you know, Jonathan always made David swear that no harm would come between their families and things like that. Mm-hmm. And they would always swear not to do things like that. Also, he swore with Saul. I can't remember what the situation was. Why did he swear? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So when he was in the cave and Saul and his men went in there and he cut the skirt of Saul and all that. And then he went out and then David came out. And then Saul, King Saul, confessed that he knew that God had chosen David to be the next king. And he asked him to swear not to, you know, ruin his family. And Shimei, remember Shimei? Mm-hmm. Who threw stones at David when when Absalom was making him flee for his life. And of course, Abishai and all those other guys wanted to cut his head off. But David said, well, the Lord told him to curse and all this evil is coming on me, then we need to leave him alone. But when he came back, then Shimei realized that he was being restored as the king, and he was terrified. And David swore to him that if he wouldn't leave the place where he lived, that nothing would happen to him. But remember, he lost his donkeys or servants or something, and he left us. And so he lost his life over it. There were many other times too. The tribe of Judah swore to follow the Lord during Asa's reign. The exiles that we read about that came back from Babylon to their own land in Ezra and Nehemiah, they made vows unto the Lord. The Apostle Paul took a vow. Mm-hmm. People wonder about that, you know, and whether he should have been doing that or not, you know. But he did. He took a vow. And then remember when he was fulfilling that vow by being in the temple, they thought he had brought a Gentile in there, remember? And that's when all of his trouble started. You know, that's when he was apprehended by the soldiers. And he never really got freed after that, I don't think. And God required the people to take an oath for certain things. In Exodus. Yeah, Paul, you can read this one. Exodus chapter 22. Verses 10 and 11. And then there was the Nazarite vow, remember? You know, they couldn't cut their hair. I think that's where they got the notion that Jesus had long hair. But he wasn't a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. And there's a difference. A Nazarene was somebody who lived in Nazareth. A Nazarite was somebody who took a vow.
They couldn't drink strong drink. Cut their hair, or, you know, mm-hmm. during that time of the vow they had on them. Like Samson took that Nazarite vow.
Yep. Are you there?
Yep, 22.
Yep.
Verses 25 and 26.
Verses 10 and 11.
10 and 11. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey and an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, it is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good.
Yeah. So they had to make an oath that they didn't, you know, so they're not stealing the animal, or, you know, hiding it for themselves or anything, or that they didn't kill it, or, you know, their animals were, they're living, weren't they? I mean, that was, they were very valuable. So
when the rainbow happened, did God do an oath or a promise on that?
It was a covenant.
Covenant.
Yeah.
So, then, okay.
Called Noah's Covenant, that he would never destroy the earth again with water. Okay.
So it wasn't an oath.
Okay, and there's quite a few verses where if they appealed to God's name in an oath, that was a very serious thing to offend, to transgress. So there was major punishment there for that. And then there were foolish vows that were taken. And I already mentioned the one that was Joshua's oath to the Gideonites. Yeah. And then there was King Saul's rash vow. You remember what he vowed? It almost killed his son Jonathan.
Anybody eats until we win this victory, then we put to death. And Jonathan ate the honey.
Yep. So he had made that vow and forced all the people. Weak, remember, they were all, Jonathan was upset. He said, we could have destroyed a lot more of the enemy if you'd let him eat.
About that one guy with a daughter.
Yes. That is absolutely the worst rash vow in the scripture. And debated as to what really happened to his daughter. MacArthur thinks
Jephthah's vow was really horrible too.
That's what she just said.
Oh, I couldn't hear her word she said.
And MacArthur thinks that he killed her. Some other people think that she just couldn't marry and have children.
Yeah, that's what I read in a lot of commentaries.
So there's a debate about that. Herod made a foolish vow. Yeah. King Herod. Ended up having to behead John the Baptist.
Yeah, that was really stupid.
Yeah, he did. So there were rash vows. God himself has sworn with oaths. He swore to Abraham with an oath, to the nation with an oath. He's sworn with an oath to us so that we'll be more secure about his promise of salvation to us. Mm-hmm. So that we would never doubt his word. He swore with an oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, you read that. So the conclusion is then, see, that James doesn't prohibit all oaths. The ones that are in the name of the Lord, if we're getting married or in court, he thinks are okay, but all the other ones are not. And then he just gives some history here that the rabbi's teaching was that only the vows that were in the name of the Lord were binding. All other oaths could be violated. And so there was a lot of corruption that way. People were lying. Yeah. Even though they were saying that they were swearing to tell the truth, they weren't. And there was no consequence for those. And anyway, let your yeas be yea and your nays nay. So, because we're believers, our word should be valid, right? Should always be correct and truth.
Yeah.
Lest ye fall into condemnation. That's the part of the verse where they felt to swear in the name of the Lord falsely, that in the day of judgment they would suffer punishment for that. And the two verses in Revelation that are very strong on liars is, are you next to read?
Yeah.
Revelation 21:8. And Neil, Revelation 22:15. So, MacArthur's interpretation is that the warning that he has to lie when you're giving an oath in the name of the Lord is that you would face eternal damnation. 21:8.
Okay. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Yeah. So that's pretty scary, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, liars is in that list of those who will be in the second death. And then also in 22:15.
For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie.
Yep. Okay, well that ends that section. This next section is really interesting. I have two completely different interpretations on this matter of praying like for the sick. Totally different interpretations. And it's because I have MacArthur's commentary and I have many other commentaries. All of the other commentaries agree together. And MacArthur stands alone on his interpretation. And personally, I'm more inclined to follow MacArthur's interpretation, even though these great commentators, Matthew Poole and John Gill and all the rest, seem to agree on this. His makes a lot of sense, and I've spent quite a bit of time, because he's evaluating words, you know, to show his point why it's not what they're saying. And I looked up a lot of those words and, you know, and followed them through. And I found that he was even stronger in favor with those words for what he was saying than the others. Not that it's a huge essential difference, you know what I'm saying, but it is very interesting because we all are, all everyone is gets sick, right? We're all getting sick. And what does the scripture tell us to do if we are sick? Well, we have some instruction here, don't we?
Yeah.
If we are. But and I'm just telling you, MacArthur says it's not He's not talking about people who are physically sick. And that's his argument. So, you know, I've been in different churches, and when we were in the Shield of Faith, when people got sick, they would call for the elders, and we had a little bottle of oil, and we would anoint them with oil and pray for their recovery, right? We did that quite frequently. And, you know, is that a guarantee? Because God has commanded this to be done, that people would then be healed? If it is, you know, we would certainly be anxious to make sure we did that when we got sick, wouldn't we? But we don't really do that, do we? And MacArthur says that James isn't talking about that at all. He says something, we're finishing the book of James. If you just looked at the whole book in context, you would see that that's not what he's talking about. But the word sick there, you know, can be translated as physically sick. And it is. But it's translated other things much more strongly and more frequently, to the point where if you take the book of James in its context, you would go with that other word. So anyway,
you're saying that he's sick physically. He's sick physically because he's spiritually weakened.
Oh, you've been reading on this yourself, you see. Here's the MacArthur man. Look. Yeah. Yeah, so that other word you just said is the word weak and spiritually weak.
Yeah. I mean, you can be sick from anxiety, from frustration, depression, and all that stuff because you're spiritually weakened.
Yeah. Well, the people that he's writing to are struggling with these different things, for sure. And he has a remedy for them to be recovered from their weakness, mm-hmm. or their discouragement, or their despair. They've given up. I mean, people, they end up like that, don't they? People do have really strong trials. Opposition in their life, and they need help. And this is what they are to do to be helped. And so he's just referring what the elders do. It's kind of interesting about the anointing oil. I don't know if you looked into that or not. You know. Anyway, he looks at it more as kind of a medicinal oil that if you had wounds from being beat in prison or something, that they would rub the oil on your wounds. And that was the anointing oil. Did you read anything like that? Anyway, so it's kind of interesting. And I'm going to just present both of the views here. But we don't have time, do we? There's no way we're going to go through this. So we'll just look forward to that next week.